Please turn down your Bibles to the book of Galatians, to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. That's on page 972 of the Bibles provided for you. Page 972. We're continuing here, going through the life of the Apostle John, but you may not know that the Apostle John appears in Galatians. We've been looking at Acts quite a bit recently, but here in Galatians, the Apostle Paul is looking back on a time when he visited Jerusalem. And he interacted with John and with Peter and James as well. And Paul had been called by Jesus as an extra apostle, if you want to think about it that way. He refers to himself as one untimely born. He had the 12 apostles, but then along comes Paul. And there's a great question then of how he would be received by these other apostles. How would this new apostle be received? In Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10, this is the word of God. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Do you remember what the Apostle John's mother wanted for him? It's been a few months now, but if you remember, John and James were brought by their mother to Jesus, and she had a favor to ask of Jesus. And she and her sons wanted Jesus to say that James and John would get to sit at his right hand and his left hand in his kingdom. She wanted them to have power. She wanted them to have influence. She wanted them to be prominent people in Christ's kingdom. And Jesus had to correct them on that occasion. He had to teach all the apostles on that occasion that being a leader in his kingdom involved being a servant. To be a leader in Christ's kingdom, you can't be self-promoting. It's a leadership of service. But now fast forward many years here, more than 15 years later, and where do we find John? We find him in a position of influence. We find him being called a pillar, as he's called a pillar of the church, as he's called in verse 9. And verse 6 tells us that Paul, come in from the outside of the church in Jerusalem, could tell that John was an influential person in the community of God's people. And I should note here, as we talk about James and Cephas and John, Cephas is another name for Peter. James here is most likely James, the brother of Jesus. At this point, we've already seen James, John's brother, put to death. So this is talking about a James, Jesus' brother, who became a leader in Jerusalem. But Paul coming in could tell that these men were influential. And in some ways, this dream of having power and influence had come true. John had a position of authority. He was a leader in a movement of thousands of people at this point that was spreading across the whole known world. But in our passage here, we see John facing a test. John and the other leaders here facing a test of their style of leadership. And that test came in the form of this extra apostle, of Paul coming to them, presenting them with the gospel that he had been preaching. Here's this man who had not been one of the 12, who had been miraculously called in a special way by Christ himself, a man who had been preaching all over, had been preaching the gospel to many Gentiles and hadn't been requiring them to be circumcised to be called the people of God, hadn't been requiring them to keep all of the Mosaic law and all of its forms under the Old Covenant. And so how was John going to respond then? John and the other leaders here, were they going to try to control the situation with their own ideas? Was John going to try to add his own ideas to the gospel? Or was he going to recognize Jesus' authority over the gospel, recognizing Jesus' ownership of the gospel? We see here that when these apostles got together to compare what they were preaching, John and the others recognized that this gospel wasn't theirs to control. It wasn't theirs to add to or take away from. The question really at the heart of this passage is who the gospel belongs to. And what we see here, what we see John and the others doing here with Paul, is honoring Christ's ownership of the gospel. Yes, they were pillars of the church. They had real authority in the church given by Christ, but they didn't have the right to add to the gospel or to change it, no matter how much they would have wanted to, because the gospel belongs to Christ. And friends, the same is true for you and me today. When you interact with others who are different from you, when you interact with others whose callings are not the same as yours, whose way of doing things are not the same as yours, you and I need to fight to protect the true gospel from our own preferences, from our own desires to do things our own way. Brothers and sisters, honor Christ's ownership of the gospel in your relationships with believers. As you think about interacting with the people around you, honor Christ's ownership of the gospel in your relationships with believers. And here in John's and the others' response to Paul, we see three ways that Christ's ownership of the gospel works out in our relationships. And first of all, to honor Christ's ownership of the gospel, add nothing to Christ's gospel. First of all, add nothing to Christ's gospel. One of the difficulties with this series was that we're jumping into the middle of books sometimes, and that's true here with Galatians, and we're jumping into the middle of Paul's argument in this letter, so we need to establish some of the background of this letter to really understand what's going on here in these verses. Paul had been the one who had brought the gospel to these Galatian believers. He had preached in these churches. He had seen them come to faith in Jesus Christ. He had established these churches, and he had moved on. But after he left, other men came along preaching a slightly different gospel from what Paul had preached. And these men came along. These were men, we learned from Acts 15, they were men from Judea, from Jerusalem or the area around it, who came in and said, hang on, Paul wasn't right. You do have to be circumcised to be saved. Any Gentile who has not been circumcised cannot be saved. This was the message that these men were bringing. And you can imagine the Galatians hearing this from these men from Jerusalem and thinking, these men are coming from where the 12 apostles are. The 12 apostles were still basing their ministry out of Jerusalem at this point. And you can imagine them thinking, well, they probably know better. And Paul is kind of going all over the place. But these men have come from Judea. They've come from Jerusalem, from the 12 apostles. And they're telling us we have to be circumcised. They're telling us that this is a critical part of the gospel. And that's what Paul is responding to in this letter. He's responding to this false gospel, this addition to the gospel. And one of the ways that Paul tries to argue in this letter is to establish that his gospel wasn't something that he was just taught by someone else. It wasn't man's gospel. It was given to him by Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he really sets out what he's going to prove all the way through the section that we read just now. And in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." With that as background then, if that's what's going on here in this letter, I hope you see now why he tells them about this visit to Jerusalem. But Paul's purpose in telling them about this visit to Jerusalem was to show them that the apostles in Jerusalem agreed with him. They agreed that the gospel did not require Gentiles to be circumcised to be saved. And a key proof that he gives here is in verse 6. The way he puts it there in verse 6, he says that they added nothing to me. They added nothing to me. In other words, they added nothing to the gospel message that he was preaching. They didn't think anything needed to be added to what he had been preaching all around the known world at that point. He was preaching the full gospel already. They didn't need to correct him on anything. And that full gospel did not include a requirement to be circumcised. But think for a moment about the temptation that there was for John and for James and Peter as they heard Paul telling them about what he had been doing and preaching. These men were circumcised, as was Paul, but these were men who had grown up in this cultural life of the Old Covenant lifestyle. And they were staying mostly in Jerusalem. They, as we see here in verse 8, their mission primarily, Peter's mission primarily was to the circumcised. Their focus for that time was to focus on reaching Jews with the gospel. They were still going to the temple regularly. It's a little strange to us, but when you look in Acts, you see early Christians in Jerusalem still participating in some ways in the temple and the things going on at the temple. In fact, later on in Acts, you're going to see James here telling Paul to take these men who had been under a ceremonial vow to the temple to complete their vow and to have their heads shaved. There were aspects in this transitional time, there were aspects of this old covenant way of doing things that were still being practiced by believers. They were still living, many of them were still keeping the kosher laws. They were still participating in these ceremonial aspects of the life of people in Judea at that time. That's what was comfortable for them. That's what they had always done. And that's what they were used to doing. But then Paul here, coming and reporting on his ministry to Gentiles, forced them to take a stand here on what truly is required in the gospel. Are those culturally Jewish aspects of the Old Testament required of all believers in Jesus Christ? And they had to wrestle with that. Those customs that were beloved, that they were familiar, and they were what Jewish believers wanted to do. And you can imagine John and the other leaders there saying, well, we are pillars in this church. We are the apostles. And we think it's wise to keep doing these things. We think these are good things to do. And so we believe that Christians are required to do these things by their own, taking their own authority to say that as pillars in the church. But what we see them doing here is recognizing that they did not have the right to do that. They didn't have the right to add to Christ's gospel, because Jesus doesn't require those things anymore. There's no more need for shedding blood. There's no more need for the symbolic cultural laws that set apart Jews as a culture, because God's people are no longer defined by a nation and by a culture. Those things are no longer required because they've been fulfilled in Christ. And so as much as they were tempted to say that these things were required, may have been tempted to say these things were required, they couldn't add to Jesus' gospel because it didn't belong to them. It was God's word. It was Christ's gospel. As we read earlier in Deuteronomy, God has always reminded his people not to add or take away from his word. And the same is true in the new covenant. Friends, what are you tempted to add to the gospel? To add as a requirement in the Christian life? You can, to help you think about it, to test yourself on this, fill in the blank when I say every Christian must do X. Or every Christian must not do Y. Or you're not a real Christian if you don't do Z. This is a difficult point. This isn't an easy thing to sort through, because there are actions and lifestyles and things that we do in this life that are clearly commanded or forbidden, clearly forbidden in God's word. And when someone walks in direct rebellion against the word of God, and there's no way to reconcile what they're doing without taking away the authority of the word of God, we would say no true Christian continues unrepentantly in this sin or in that sin. That's something that's appropriate for us to say as Christians. And so we have to say that sometimes, but then the truth is there are many disputable matters, things that we deduce from Scripture. And there's a spectrum of how firmly we believe that something is taught from Scripture. And in those disputable matters, you may truly believe that the other person is dishonoring God in the things that they're doing. You may truly believe that you're convinced from Scripture that they're not right in what they're doing. But friends, the firmness of our conviction that Christians must do X, Y, or Z must correspond with the firmness from which we can prove it from the Word of God. The firmness with which we say Christians must do this or must not do this must correspond with the firmness from which with which we can prove it from the Word of God. We have to be just as zealous not to add anything to the Word of God as we are not to take anything away from the Word of God. In our generally conservative circles, conservative in many areas of our lives, it's tempting for us to say, well, it's not exactly required by Scripture, but since it's a slippery slope, and to protect against the potential dangers, no Christian should ever do X, Y, or Z. And it feels safer to do that sometimes. It feels safer to put up fences, to put up extra walls to protect against sin. But friends, we do not have that authority to forbid another Christian from doing something just because we think it's unwise, as opposed to being able to prove it from the Word of God. We have to fight zealously, again, to protect against both adding and taking away from the Word of God. As Paul says in verse 5, don't yield in submission for a moment to something that is being added to the gospel. And as we think about these issues and issues of Christian liberty, things where Christians have disagreed about lifestyle choices of various kinds, there are some classic examples of that, like schooling or alcohol or participating in various kinds of entertainment or what kinds of clothing you wear. There are all kinds of issues that have been kind of the hallmark issues of Christian liberty that there have been great discussions and debates about. And those are good things to think through, and you need to think about them scripturally. Not bind yourself further than the Word of God binds you, but also not give yourself freedom that the Scripture doesn't. But I want to ask you to consider, especially this morning, what we've been dealing with just in the last year and a half, and dealing with the issue of wearing masks during a pandemic. Just at our Presbytery meeting week before last, we had a complaint regarding the requirement of wearing masks in worship. And that complaint was sustained in part and not sustained in other parts. And Presbytery ruled that it is the prerogative of sessions to set the circumstances for worship. Being informed by Christian prudence and by the light of nature, we do have to set certain health guidelines to ensure safe and orderly worship. So that was that part of the complaint against that was not sustained. But part that was sustained was the church making pronouncements on health matters that are not directly related to the work of the church and corporate worship and gathering for worship. That the church doesn't have the authority to just weigh in on every issue and speak authoritatively on disputable matters outside of the matters ecclesiastical, if you want to put it that way. And the question then is, as you think about how you've been viewing other people and their practices in this pandemic, whether you're for masks or against them, have you allowed this to become a defining factor in your mind of whether a person is a brother or sister in Christ? And whether you would say that explicitly, have you been doing that in practice? Have you allowed yourself to get to despising your brother or sister or judging your brother or sister based on their practice of this disputable matter? Have you been excluding someone from fellowship? Have you become bitter or distant from someone because of this? Are you allowing this disputable matter to define your practice of fellowship with this person who professes this faith in the same gospel of Jesus Christ? This idea of fellowship brings us to the next way of honoring Christ's ownership of the gospel that we see in this passage. And that's that if you truly believe the gospel belongs to Christ and you're not adding to it yourself, you must welcome every believer in Christ's gospel. Secondly, welcome every believer in Christ's gospel. There in verses 7 through 9, we're told what John and the other leaders here saw, what they perceived when they met with Paul. Verse 7 says they saw this, and then verse 9 says they perceived this. So what was it that they saw and they perceived? Well, they saw that Paul did have a different calling from them, as it says in verse 7. It says that they saw that he'd been entrusted with a different field to work in. He did have a different type of ministry that he was going to be doing. He was different from them. But they also saw that the same Lord had empowered that work. You have different work that he's called to do, but it's the same Lord who called him to do it. As verse 8 says, he who worked through Peter worked also through me. And you can hear the same idea in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 5. Or 4 through 6, sorry. He says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. The same Spirit, but a great diversity of types of service. And John and the other leaders here in Jerusalem were deeply committed to the work God had given them to do. They were focused on it. Their minds were probably filled all the time with the needs of the church in Jerusalem and the strategies that they should be employing to reach people they weren't reaching yet, and to be more faithful in aspects of ministry where they were failing. And they were really focused on this ministry the Lord had given them. They had one style of ministry, one focus, one calling from God. But they recognized here that they recognized that Christ is so much bigger than their local context. The work of Christ's kingdom is done by a variety of people in a variety of places with a variety of gifts and callings. Their way of doing things wasn't the only way, and their focus wasn't the only God-given focus in ministry that is glorifying to Him. They recognized this Spirit-designed diversity in the church. And then look at the result. Look at what they did then. When they saw this, that they're different from Paul, they're also serving the same Lord. What did they do then? Seeing and perceiving this, verse 9 tells us that they gave them the right hand of fellowship. They actively welcomed this fellow believer in Jesus Christ. They didn't just choose to coexist. They didn't just live and let live. They didn't just ignore him and let him do his thing over there and we'll do our thing over here. No, they purposely and actively welcomed them. They made a point of tangibly welcoming this man that they didn't know otherwise, but who shared belief in the same gospel of Jesus Christ. When I was 18 and I went to Ireland to work for a year after high school, I met a young man named Philip McCollum, someone known well here because he married a daughter of this congregation. And I hadn't met him before, but he immediately was very warm to me, and he immediately invited me to come to his home for a weekend sometime, and I did that. We had a great time. We went hiking. He showed me around their whole dairy farming operation. It was a great time. But he explained to me that the reason he was so eager to welcome me was because my relatives here in the States, who weren't me, but some relatives of mine, had welcomed him and shown him hospitality when he was in the U.S. And so when he saw me, he didn't know me from Adam, but when he found out that my last name was Wright, he'd been helped out by some Wrights in the U.S., he invited me over and welcomed me, not because of who I am, but because of the people who I was connected with, because of someone that he loved who was connected to me. Now, the irony of all this is that it turned out it was some Wrights in the RP Church in the U.S. who aren't even related to me. So I got to benefit from somebody's generosity that had nothing to do with me. But the point still stands that he welcomed me, not because of who I was, but because of someone he loved that was connected to me. And friends, in a much, much greater way, because we believe in a Savior who is beyond ourselves, because our faith is in a gospel that's more than our ideas, and it's more than what we do and what we have invented, we have to be ready, and we should be ready to welcome anyone who believes that same gospel. Any person in this world who believes the same gospel of Jesus Christ, we should be ready to welcome, because it's not our idea. It's not our gospel. It's Christ's gospel. It belongs to him. And when you truly believe that, you will welcome people in a tangible way, in an active way. Again, not just a live and let live way, but in a welcoming and warm, tangible way. You'll want to make that person feel welcome and find ways to do that, despite what other differences you may have, because they profess faith in the same Christ that you do. Friends, how can you tangibly welcome brothers and sisters who are different from you? This passage teaches us that this is a critical part of the unity of the church. It has an impact on the world around us because it testifies to them about the reality of the gospel, about what the true gospel is. When you visibly welcome someone who believes the same gospel, but may be called to a very different kind of service to God, you tell the world what is most important. You tell them what is most critical in our faith. And so I would encourage you this morning to think for a moment about a fellow believer whose lifestyle is completely different from yours. Maybe somebody here, I would encourage you to think about someone in your own congregation here whose lifestyle, whose way of going about life is about as different as you can imagine within this same congregation. Someone whose job is in a completely different field. Someone whose pastimes are nothing like yours, or whose background is nothing like yours. Someone who enjoys entirely different things. Someone whose priorities in their life seem like things you wouldn't choose to prioritize. And they seem to have a very different idea of what it looks like to serve God faithfully. And they seem to think that they're serving God faithfully in this way. And you would say, I don't think that that's the best way to serve God. And you have your way that you believe you're serving God most faithfully. But if you have the gospel of Jesus Christ in common, are you welcoming that person? How can you tangibly and actively make that person feel that fellowship that you have in Christ? How can you show them that you have the same Lord in Christ? Can you give them a phone call? Could you have them over for a meal? Could you show up at someone's event to encourage them? Could you give a word of encouragement of some kind? Just some kind of way that you reach out to this person and show them your care for them as a brother or sister in Christ. One of the reasons that it seems so impossible to have any unity in our nation on almost any issue these days is because as a culture we have decided that there is no truth outside of ourselves. And when all you have is my truth and your truth, and we have our own ideas up against each other, there is nothing to have in common. Except for people who think exactly the way you do on every single issue. And those are very hard to find. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not within us. It's not our idea. It's not something we own. It's something that belongs to Christ. And the only true unity that anyone can have, true and lasting unity that anyone can have, is in Christ and in his gospel that does not change, that does not belong to us. It's not our prerogative. It's not based on my preferences or on your preferences or on what I want to do or what you want to do. It's based on what Jesus has told us in his word. And that's what will give us true unity in this time of such great division in our nation. Friends, if someone believes the same gospel you do, that gospel belongs to Christ, and so welcome that person. Now, at this point, you might expect the interchange to be done here. Paul has come, he's presented what he's been preaching. John and James and Peter have heard it, and they've given it their stamp of approval. They've welcomed him. They've shaken hands and said, we're each going to go and do our ministry the Lord has given us. And we kind of expect it to be done there, but it's not done here. If you look at verse 10 there, there's one more aspect of honoring the ownership, Christ's ownership of the gospel that they address here. And that's thirdly, to remember the easily forgotten believers in Christ's gospel. Thirdly, remember the easily forgotten believers in Christ's gospel. Verse 10 here kind of seems to come out of nowhere. It says that James and John and Cephas, James and John and Peter, wanted Paul to remember the poor. Only they asked us to remember the poor. And up till now in this letter, Paul's been talking about circumcision and uncircumcision. He's been talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's been talking about apostleship and the mission to preach the gospel. And then out of nowhere comes this word about the poor. And then if you keep going in verse 11 and on, he's right back into the Jew and Gentile issue. And this is all he says about it. And it really seems like something that kind of comes out of nowhere. So what's going on here? Why is Paul talking about the poor? Or why are James and John and Peter talking about the poor here? Who are these poor people that they're talking about? Well, you need to know a little bit about the state of the church at that time and about Paul's ministry to understand what they're saying here. In Acts 11, we see the church in Antioch finding out that there's going to be a famine, and their first reaction to this idea that a famine is coming is to send relief to the saints in Jerusalem. And this is the first hint that we get that continues all through the New Testament that the church in Jerusalem was a poor church. The church in Jerusalem was mostly made up of poor people. There were many poor people in the other churches, but it does seem, as you can see the wealthy being addressed in other letters in the New Testament, there were wealthy people in those other churches, but there don't seem to have been wealthy or influential people remaining in the church in Jerusalem. And this may have been partly because of the persecution. We know the church had been scattered from Jerusalem. You can imagine confiscation of goods, that those who had been wealthy or had positions of influence had lost those things. But we see in Paul's ministry that a theme all through his ministry was collecting money to help the saints in Jerusalem. You see him in his letters in Romans and in 1 and 2 Corinthians talking about taking up these collections. And he talks about collecting aid from the churches in Galatia and from Macedonia and from Achaia. And we see Antioch doing it. Those regions cover a majority of the known world at that point, of the certainly in the area north and west of Jerusalem. The church all over was collecting help to help the saints in Jerusalem in particular, because the church in Jerusalem was poor. And so when John and the others reminded Paul to remember the poor here, this is almost certainly a reference to the poor in Jerusalem. To not forget the poor people in Jerusalem. Now, why would they need to remind him of that? Well, think about what kind of a mission Paul was engaged in here. The other apostles at this stage had been called to remain mostly in Jerusalem. They were basing their ministry out of Jerusalem. They were staying there, as Jesus had told them to do, because the Christians were to stay in Jerusalem until the signs of its destruction came. And they were going out and doing other things, but their home base was Jerusalem for that time. But Paul, as an apostle, had been given this calling to go all over. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the reason that Acts features so much of Paul's ministry is because he was going all over the place. And we hear about the gospel reaching all these new areas all the time. And Paul's missions were generally out of Antioch. Antioch became kind of a center of the Gentile, of the mixed church, and had become more prominent in some ways than Jerusalem. But there was a sense in which Jerusalem was the mother church for the whole church at this point. Remember, Jerusalem had been where Pentecost happened. It was where that small group of people that the Spirit was poured out on then began to spread the gospel, and thousands started coming to faith, and it's from Jerusalem that all that began to happen. The 12 apostles were basing their ministry there, but then with Paul's new ministry, there was a temptation to forget those people from the mother church. They were easily forgotten. They'd been there for years. They weren't part of cutting-edge ministry and new expansion of the gospel to new areas. They didn't seem to have any. They didn't have any wealth. They weren't particularly influential. These people in Jerusalem were easily left behind. And so it seems that John and the others were reminding Paul here not to get so caught up in this new and exciting gospel work that he would forget the saints in Jerusalem. And this reminder also flows out of honoring Christ's ownership of the gospel. Because those poor believers believed the same gospel that Paul was preaching. Paul, as he went out into this world, wasn't preaching his own philosophy or establishing his own empire or his own network of things. It wasn't Paul doing his own ministry and preaching his own gospel. It was Paul preaching the exact same gospel that those people had first believed in Jerusalem. It was the same gospel that those at Pentecost had preached. And so, as Paul recognized that he wasn't off doing his own thing, and that this gospel belongs to Jesus Christ, and that it's the true for all believers, it meant he was eager to remember those saints who had been left behind in Jerusalem in some ways. That they were not as prominent, they were not as wealthy, but they were fellow believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were still Christ's people who believed Christ's gospel. Friends, in the church, we don't remember people simply because they've done something for us or because they're dear to us just personally. We certainly do that with family members. You think of how often people talk about taking care of your parents in their old age because of all they did for you. But friends, that's not how it works in the church. In the church, we have something far deeper, something more unchangeable, a better, more unchangeable reason to remember someone, and that's our shared faith in Jesus Christ, in this gospel that doesn't belong to us. It's nothing in ourselves or in someone else in the church that makes them valuable to you or valuable to us. It's Christ's gospel that they believe. And so we need to make a conscious effort to remember those who are easily forgotten in the church. This month at our annual presbytery meeting, one of our pastors submitted a paper asking that we take a hard look at ourselves as we consider what's happened in our presbytery in the last year or two. Having lost several congregations, having seen many men step down from the ministry, or even leave the ministry or even leave the denomination, And the paper encouraged us to think about whether we've been working to strengthen what we already have, or if we have been too caught up in church planting. If we've been too caught up in these edges of the kingdom. Is it possible that we've forgotten the poor, in a sense? Have we been too caught up in our Pauline mission to new areas that we forgot the mother church in Jerusalem? How can we better remember the long-standing and struggling congregations of our presbytery, better encourage and build up the elders that we already have? How can we better train up elders and the young people of our congregations to stand for Christ and for his gospel in the places where we're already serving? And I would encourage you this morning to think about how you can play a role in that. How can you commit to helping and serving in maybe the less glamorous parts of the work of our presbytery that aren't brand new church plants, that aren't exciting new initiatives, but that are the simple work of the church over years of faithfulness to Christ? But more individually, and not just in terms of the church, who around you right now do you easily forget? Friends, your brothers and sisters are fellow believers in Christ's gospel. And so remember them. Reach out to them, not because they're useful to you, or just because you like spending time with that person, or because you can learn something from that person. All those things may be true, and often are true, in our relationships in the church. But when you honor Christ's ownership of the gospel, you will value the least of these who believe, however you want to think about what the least of these means. We value each other because we have this gospel in common. Friends, how can you do this week? Can you shoot someone a text? Can you write somebody a card? Can you remember somebody's birthday? Can you just spend some time with someone, get to know someone? You're not going to be able to provide for someone's needs if you don't know them. It's when you spend time together and when you get to know someone that you understand the needs that they have, whether they're relational needs or financial needs. Spend time with each other. Find ways to do that. That's part of what it means to be believers in the same gospel together. John was not a perfect man. We've certainly seen that again and again in this series. But we see that by this point, he had learned his lesson from Christ. He learned his lesson about being a leader in the church. Yes, he was a pillar. Yes, he was an apostle chosen by Christ, but he was a servant. He knew that the gospel wasn't something that he could add to or take away from. And he knew that even brothers with a very different ministry were believers in that same gospel, and he welcomed them. And he knew that true believers in Christ must remember the easily forgotten among our midst. What about you? Will you honor Christ's ownership of the gospel in your relationships with your fellow believers? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your word that you've given us. And we thank you particularly for the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of a gospel that saves sinners like us by grace. Lord, we ask that you would help us as believers in that gospel to live our lives in a way that reflects that gospel in every aspect of our lives. Especially in our relationships with each other, that you would give us a unity that supersedes whatever cultural differences or opinions, differences in opinion, or even differences in interpretation of your word on secondary issues. Lord, please help us, please bless us with a unity in the gospel of Christ that is evident to each other and to the world around us. Lord, we know that's only possible by the work of your Spirit. That it's only the unity of the Spirit that is true unity. So please unify us around Christ by the power of the Spirit. Help us to remember each other and care for each other as your adopted children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.